We complete our brief series this morning on the subject of marriage. We've been looking over the last weeks and seeing how marriage is a covenant arrangement, that it was given of God to man and to woman, and was modelled upon his own relationship with his creatures, a relationship that is established on a covenant, a promise, a solemn undertaking, and promises made in return by us. He will be our God, and we will be his people. We saw that because God does not change, and his dealings with us by way of covenant do not alter, that therefore marriage doesn't change either. And though this day and this age is somewhat, I won't exaggerate it, because there are still a lot of people who do get married, but a lot in many ways against marriage, there is no reason for us as Christians, Bible believers, to abandon marriage, or to think that we must update it and change it. The historic teaching on marriage remains the same, that it is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and so forth. We saw last week that there can be strains and tensions within marriage, but that for Christians, endowed as we are with the Spirit of God, then there are remedies, there are ways through, there are helps. And we are to use those helps, we are to ensure general principles, communication is good between us as married partners, and that we ensure that we are of a charitable and a loving disposition, willing to forgive, willing to start again as necessary. But this morning, we're looking at a mightily contentious subject, because we're looking at marriage, but marriage in the context of divorce, and to see whether it is possible for there to be remarriage. We may find that as I try to develop this subject, that there are points we hadn't considered before, points that we had considered before and disagree with the point of view that I'm espousing this morning. But whatever our view, these are matters not for separation, not matters for us to think, well, that's not how I view it, and therefore this is a matter that is great gravity here. Amongst evangelical believers, there is a huge diversity of view upon these subjects. And we may have been taught different things ourselves, I certainly have been, and we may, as we study the scripture further, have seen perhaps there is more to the matter than had first met our eye. We may differ on some of these issues, but we do so, I trust, in a spirit of Christian love and charity. Because diversity of view there most certainly has been. Some would teach that all divorce is wrong, that after all marriage is a creation ordinance, it is a lifelong vow, and that there is no divorce under any circumstances, and that therefore if that is so, then almost ipso facto it follows by logic that all remarriage would be wrong. There are those who say that there are some divorces that might be conceded to have good grounds, and in that respect to be right, but that irrespective of that, that all remarriage is still wrong, and there are Christians who hold to that position. There are others who would say, well, some divorces indeed are allowed by way of a biblical understanding of the subject, and that also some remarriages are also allowed for from the Bible. There are others who may say, well, some, perhaps they go further and say all divorces are right and that all remarriages are right. And so you might find a whole spectrum of views right across all of those and more than I've described there in those rather broad, generalised categories I have just used. Well, this morning, really, again, my task is impossible. I cannot hope to do full justice to all of the views that have ever been held on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I cannot hope to explain and expand upon all of the texts that touch upon marriage, or to describe all of the tangled scenarios that present themselves and on which an adjudication has to be made. Invariably, there's always more to it than we realise, and there are things that have to be examined and looked at and weighed, and where there are sometimes very subtle judgments that have to be applied. But we remind ourselves, whatever view we come to on this subject, that it is still the covenant ideal that we hold before us. These are solemn undertakings that we make when we get married, and that anybody getting married needs to be well assured of this, that this is what God has ordained, and we are therefore in marriage joined together by an ordinance of God. And we are therefore to think of it as something that is not negotiable, at least not in principle. It is God's thought, it is not ours. And we saw that when the Pharisees were coming with their somewhat legalistic questions about divorce and testings of our Lord, the Lord took them back not to Moses, but to creation. Took them back to the beginning, what God's intention was, and reminded them that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And yet we saw, or we would have seen in Matthew chapter 19, our text the other week, that there was, nevertheless, within Jewish society of that day, the practice of divorce. And we'll go on to see just what that was in a moment. But that one flesh ideal is the ideal that is held up to them when our Lord was here upon earth, and through him still today, that is the teaching of the church, that our coming together as man and woman to form one unit, living under one roof, identifying together, working and serving the Lord together as Christians. And how much in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 15 to 17 we hear there, how Paul reminds the Corinthian people that for them to, here he's talking about them going and being with prostitutes, how unthinkable that this was, and how contrary it is to the whole notion of one flesh. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh, and he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." And we see again how closely marriage parallels our relationship with God. That for us to think, to worship a foreign God, like Diana that we were thinking about a moment ago, would be like adultery, be like going with a harlot. And as such, breaches in marriage, the one flesh principle, and also in a spiritual sense, breaches, in spiritual terms, our relationship with God. But there is divorce. There was divorce in our Lord's day. Divorce was an issue that exercised the Pharisees, as it exercises Christians now. And it was also an issue, as we shall see presently, that was very live within the church in Corinth. And Paul had to address them on that subject. Can there ever be remarriage? Well, the word of God, in one sense, says most certainly, under certain conditions, yes. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, as part of an argument that Paul is using there. "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So if we were wanting to at least begin to think about the subject of remarriage and its legitimacy, well, here is one clear case where it is so, and where whatever it means to be cast as an adulteress by remarrying or divorcing and remarrying, and whatever that might mean, and we'll consider that shortly, it means here at least this, that if your husband, or by implication your wife, dies, then you are free to remarry. Now, of course, the stipulation on a Christian would be you're free to remarry only in the Lord, that you are to seek a Christian partner. But there, at least, we see that the whole matter of remarriage is not completely taboo and completely out of question. In perhaps what is an obvious scenario there, if the husband or if the wife dies, then one can remarry there and be quite clear that there is no sin involved in that, no committing of adultery in that, no incurring of the title of being an adulterer or an adulteress. But matters become rather more complex, as we shall see, when we consider, as we're going to do first of all, the matter of Corinth and the teaching of 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. And so I've got that passage open before me now, and you might like to have it open before you this morning as well. It is occasioned by various questions which had been asked of Paul by Corinthian Christians. Now, there's letters that Paul had to send to the Corinthians, touching upon a whole realm of issues, one of which, most evidently, was marriage. And Paul there, in the context of teaching, I'm going to develop this morning, but he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, his words there, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." That he was there just putting up before them the place of singleness and of the virtues of that particular condition and that particular calling. That is the one that Paul had. And he addresses people that are not married, and he just there points out to them his own particular view on things and his own state. We must also bear in mind that he is writing in a particular context. And though we don't fully understand that context, we see something hinted of it in verses 26 and following through 27 and 28. "I suppose," he says, "therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." And he goes on then to talk, really here, about those who might be single or looking to, who maybe are engaged and approaching marriage. "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." And we're not absolutely sure what the present distress is. But it was obviously, by looks of it here, and as commentators would understand it, some degree of persecution which was about to come upon the church. Because Paul then goes on to speak rather more broadly than simply about marriage, but talk about buying and selling, and as those in verse 31 who use this world, as though not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. And there seems to be an indication, beyond the fact that all of us are here but for a brief time until our Lord's return, that there was some present distress coming upon the churches, and that it was going to be rather more difficult for married couples than for singles to cope with that. And so Paul is speaking perhaps very specifically about that context. But he does say that it's not a sin there for them to marry if they feel that their love for each other they can't sort of set aside. And in verse 36, "But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin," that is his betrothed wife to be there, the lady he's engaged to, "if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry." So even though there is this present distress, even though there would be perhaps considerable pressures upon married couples, Paul's advice is still for those who are in that situation and their love for each other is not one that they can sort of set aside here. Well, then it's better for them to get married. What then does Paul more specifically, because much of that is in the context, I believe, there of engaged couples, what does he have to say to married couples? Well, he's got various things to say to them. And verses 10 and 11, which I take here to be to believers, he says this: "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Here it is very explicitly teaching that which we read a moment back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. That here you are not at liberty to just ditch your partner, to go and to get married to somebody else. You are, if you're married, whatever reason it is, you do depart, in verse 11, even if she does depart, the wife having been commanded not to depart, but then if she does depart, well, let her remain unmarried. In other words, she is not there at liberty to go and get married to somebody else or be reconciled to her husband. And ditto on the other side, the husband is not to divorce his wife. If he parts from her, then he is to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to his wife. And that really is repeating the teaching of Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. That in this context here, and we'll have to consider more closely in a moment what that context is, for those couples there to divorce and then to remarry will be to incur some guilt by virtue of that. They've gone against the commandment of God. But what about those in verse 12? Who are they? Paul addresses them. Let me just read those verses there, or verse 12, and then some verses following. He says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." Ah, we are now in a different category. And perhaps I should have read verse 10 when we're more carefully there for you and pointed out to you where Paul says in this, "Now I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now what that means when he says that, and then comparing with verse 12 when he says, "To the rest I, not the Lord, say," it is not in verse 12 that Paul now has suddenly kind of gone off on his own and is teaching some teaching peculiar to himself. That here, before, he was teaching what the Lord teaches, and is speaking there with that authority, and that now, in verse 12, he's just kind of giving an opinion. You know, this is something that I've come up with, it's not the Lord's teaching this, but, you know, take this or leave this sort of appeal or approach to it. Now, what he is saying there, in fact, is this, that he is speaking with apostolic authority, but he is speaking on an issue that the Lord did not speak about when he was here on earth. Verse 10, he is repeating what we found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 32. That if in that situation there that the Lord's describing, you divorce, well, you're not then at liberty to remarry. There's something happened there, there is something particular about your relationship which does not permit that. But in verse 12, Paul is addressing a situation that the Lord did not address, because it was not the situation that our Lord was asked about. Our Lord was asked questions by Pharisees and made comments about Pharisaic practice. Paul is being asked questions by the Corinthian church in all of its confusion and pagan and Gentile muddle. And so he is talking here, in talking to the rest, he's talking to married people, but they're different married people to those he's addressing in verse 10. Because they're married, he's speaking to the married, and they're speaking to the rest. Who are the rest? Well, they're people that are in mixed marriages. You've got a believer, and you've got an unbeliever. He goes on to talk about them. Let me read the verses that follow from verse 12. "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." So still the ideal is that they should remain together. That is still the covenant ideal. They've married, it's a creation ordinance, and that therefore they are bound together. He goes on then to say something more, though. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Because you see, at that time there were those who were saying, "Look, we are a holy people. We are the true people of God. If you are married to an unbeliever, ditch them. Get rid of them. They're unclean, and they're making your family unclean. So best to push them out and get rid of them. Much the better and much the holier way to go." And Paul says, "No, not at all. You, by your witness and by your example there, are bringing blessing to your unbelieving husband, unbelieving wife, as well as bringing blessing to your children." At least that is one situation he outlines. But then in verse 15, he looks at another scenario. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Something different has happened here. That if the unbeliever is unwilling to live with the believer, then if the unbeliever departs, the Christian man, the Christian woman, Christian wife, the Christian husband is not under bondage in those circumstances. There is not upon them an absolute and binding requirement for them to stay together. They are not under bondage in those circumstances. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. If he is not willing and she is not willing to share with you at least a modicum of sympathy for your Christian position, if perhaps the unbeliever is indulging in practices and things which violate grossly your standing as a Christian and your ethical principles, if you are being called into a situation which is dubious and is engaging you in that which is immoral, if the unbeliever is not willing to live at least in harmony with your principles to that extent, let him, let her depart. You are not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And in verse 16, he even employs this argument here, following really, if you will, the sovereignty of God in this. How do you know that by your staying there, you are actually going to change them? How do you know that you're going to save your husband? How do you know that you're going to save your wife? You have no guarantee of that. You have no word from God that by this reason of you staying there, perhaps in a very, very hard and very difficult situation, that your wife or your husband are going to be converted. You don't know that. And so Paul gives here a permission for there to be a divorce in those circumstances where the unbeliever is unwilling to stay with the believer. Where there is occasion, by virtue of the standing of the Christian husband or the Christian wife, such difficulty and conflict, such problems that are engendered, that there are things being asked of the wife and the husband that conflict clearly and most aggressively with Christian duty and conduct. And the wife and the husband in those situations are not regarded to have been in bondage. They are not held together. They are not therefore to remain together. And Paul gives that permission. Now it's not as if he is saying there, right, that's carte blanche for everybody to just do as you will. He said already this: if you're in a situation, believer with an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife, stay there. Stay there. You don't have to think, I'm a converted person now. What am I doing with this unbeliever? I must get rid of them. I'm defiled by having them here. Not at all. You could do them much good, as long as they're willing to tolerate and to have some sympathy for your Christian profession, as long as they're not trying to destroy you as a Christian or require you to do things, or they're treating you in a manner which is absolutely contrary to the word of God, then remain. You may do some good. Your children certainly will have the benefit of your example and your conduct. But he says, on the other hand, if the unbeliever is not willing to remain with you, the unbeliever is not happy about what's happening there and wishes to be out of this, or is acting in such a manner as to push you away, then you are not bound under such circumstances. It must also have been that the Corinthian church was full of people that had already been through what you might call something of a colourful past. People that had had, not mixed marriages, but all sorts of marriages before they were actually converted. And it does rather seem that this happens when they are converted, that their past is washed away. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. Do you not know, says Paul, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There would have been people within that catalogue there, because they're listed as such, as adulterers. There would have been those, like the woman at the well in Samaria with her five husbands, and I dare say in Corinth, where if anything the law on marriage was even laxer, and you could have a wife that week and have another wife the next week, and in fact some of the women were the most quick to divorce their husbands and move on to better things. There would have been all kinds of muddled and tangled things. But they were washed. At conversion, they were sanctified. At conversion, their standing altered. And they began as new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so all of their past, and the adultery, and all of their past as homosexuals, and all of their past as drunkards and sodomites and thieves, was washed away. And so they were no longer known as this person here, because they were divorced once and they now remain an adulterer. This is Mr. Adulterer and Mrs. Adulteress. They're not introduced as such anymore. They're introduced now as a new creation. Just as all the other people are not thought of now, well, this is the homosexual offender, still is, did these things, it's unforgivable, can't be changed. They may have come to Christ, but their standing remains just what it was then. They have a new place. They're new creatures now. They have a new beginning. And so Paul is addressing here issues regarding unbelievers. That when they become Christians, they become new creatures. When they become Christians, the slate is wiped clean. So even if they had committed adultery, even if they'd remarried and there'd been umpteen confusing and desperate things, it seems that Paul is pointing out now that they have a new beginning just as all the other categories do. And because they have a new beginning, they are therefore, and we'd understand this from verse 8, at liberty, in the Lord, if they're Christians, to remarry. Because it's interesting that the unmarried, Paul even regards in verse 11, those who have separated from their husbands and their wives, and I take this to be believers in verses 10 and 11, now to the married here, it's believers, to verse 12, the rest there, the mixture of believers and unbelievers, that if you separate, not fully gone to divorce here, but you separate, then Paul regards you in a state of being unmarried. And he says of you there that you're in a state of being unmarried. And so if you've actually been divorced, in a sense, how much more so are you in a state of being unmarried? And in verse 8 and following into verse 9, Paul says this to the unmarried, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So the unmarried, Paul would counsel, and we take this to be, because it's the unmarried and to the widows, he's distinguished the widows within this, but the unmarried, we would have to take, I think, there to be all those people that have been converted and divorced umpteen times in the past and were now new creatures. Their past was forgiven, their adultery, their adulterous ways have been forgiven. They stand now before God in the calling in which they were called, which will be a calling that is as unmarried men and unmarried women. And Paul therefore grants to them that concession that they might, I believe, remarry. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 presents to us there something much akin to society today. That's the kind of world that we live in. A world in which there is great confusion. A world in which there has been much breakdown in marriage and much muddle. And Paul here issues pastoral counsel into those very specific situations. People standing, well, he doesn't really address this. It seems to be assumed that those who previously were non-Christians, they're now washed, they're sanctified, they're cleaned, they now were that, but now they're not that because they're new creatures. And those who are in a mixed marriage and the unbeliever is unwilling to remain with them, unwilling to countenance their Christian profession and treating them in such a way that is quite clearly against the teaching of Scripture, you're not bound there. And therefore you enter into the category of the unmarried, and it would appear that Paul permits those who are validly unmarried, who have validly come to this biblical concession on divorce, may indeed be free to remarry. But that's for them. That's not for us, though, if we're Christians today. Our Lord's teaching In Matthew chapter 5, as well as in Matthew chapter 19, was very much in response to the practice of the day in which he lived. Divorce was something, and I've suggested this already, that was quite common within Jewish practice. You'll note that in both Matthew 19 and in Matthew chapter 5, this issue of certificates, verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And in Matthew chapter 19, which we saw last week, though we didn't dwell on this at the time, when our Lord takes them back to creation, when they ask about marriage, the Lord then, when he answers them, they come back in verse 7 of Matthew 19 with this question, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Why did he allow divorce then, if you're telling us that it's a creation ordinance and a lifelong commitment? Moses allowed this certificate of divorce to be made out and that you could get rid of your wife in that way. And that was very much the prevailing attitude. And the concession was given, because it's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we might just like to turn to that now. This is where they were referring to. This is Moses' teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce, or at least on the subject, we should say, of divorce, in as much as he touches on it. And they would have had this very much in mind. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You might be a little puzzled by that. But actually it's not really dealing so much with the subject of divorce, but stopping somebody, a wife who has been divorced and been remarried, going back to their first husband. It's more to do with placing a limit upon that actually happening. But the Pharisees were not so interested in that. They were rather interested in these certificates that you could sign. The husbands there could say, well, I detest my wife now, got fed up with her, don't like her anymore. So what does it say? Well, according to one reading, you write a certificate of divorce. Great! There we are, certificate of divorce. Moses said we can do it. Here it is. Off you go. Because it is thought there where it talks about finding some uncleanness in her in verse 1, it's really what it says in verse 3, that you've just grown weary of your wife. You detest her. You're fed up with her now. You've been married so long. There's some sort of way in which you become weary of it. And you want rid. You want her away. So you pack her up, if you will, and give her a certificate of divorce, and off she goes. And that's it. You sort of wipe your hands like that. Job done. And the Lord's saying, no, not at all. If we are living as people of the law, then we have to follow not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And if you will, they've even missed the letter of the law, because it's just regulating the whole business of the wife going back to the original husband. They've just taken up this certificate of divorce as an excuse there for easy divorce. And we can see that this is where they were angling at in Matthew 19 and verse 3. When they asked the Lord this, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Because that was the practice. You could do it for just any reason. And in a society then where women were regarded very much as second-class citizens, this was the way in which it was done. You sign your certificate, the man does, and there we go. All of it sorted, we've seen her off. Got fed up with her, couldn't bear her anymore. Right, done. But that concession that Moses gave, the certificate of divorce, the Lord actually takes away from them. Because he says in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. He is actually saying more there than is actually being said in the Mosaic law. He is actually taking them to a higher place than the Pharisees were taking them. They were allowing divorce. Certificate of divorce, here we are, we live under the law. Moses allowed us this, look, we can do it. didn't really read Moses very carefully. And our Lord there in Matthew chapter 5 verse 31, as in all of the various topics that he addresses, furthermore, it has been said, well, who's doing the saying? It's the Pharisees. It's that these teachers and the scribes are doing this. This is their practice. And the Lord is saying, it will not be your practice. That is not what you are allowed. That is not what you are permitted. Moses allowed you to write a certificate of divorce for your wife because of the hardness of your hearts. Because you had no love in your heart for your wife. Because you had no compassion for her. No willingness to treat her there as the weaker sex, as that vessel there. You were acting in a very improper way. And it was the hardness of your hearts. That was why Moses gave it. But it was not so from the beginning. And the Lord is saying, that concession has now gone. You can't divorce your wife on those grounds. You can't treat her like that. That might have been what you allowed yourself, but it was not God's intention. And it certainly wasn't Moses' intention either. It was only because your hearts were hot that he gave you that. You now are in a different situation altogether. And we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 there, the Lord's teaching, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And in this subject of marriage, which had been so degraded by the Pharisees, so mistaught by the Pharisees, the Lord was coming now to fulfill what actually marriage was about. And how is it to be fulfilled? It's to be fulfilled by going right back to creation. That's where your teaching is. It's not Moses and certificates of divorce. Wonderful, we've got a cop out here. Get rid of your wife. That's what you do. No, you go back to creation. And the Lord very tellingly says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were undermining marriage by the ease with which they were permitting divorce. And so very tellingly, the Lord says in verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That those attitudes that were being encouraged by the Pharisees, we're not going to get them to heaven, they're not going to get anybody to heaven. And what our Lord is doing here in these verses is bringing marriage into a much higher place and a much higher state. He's pointing it out here as being the covenant ideal. That is what it is. And you're not at liberty to divorce your wife, and equally the wife, to divorce your husband. You can't just do this carte blanche and willy-nilly, because your righteousness has actually got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're hard-hearted people. They have no love. They have no compassion for their wives. They have no desire to forgive and to love. Their attitude to their wives is like their attitude to all of the things of God. They're legalistic people, not loving people, no heart of compassion. And so they divorce at the drop of a hat. That's what they say, but that's not what you do. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That must have made them wonder. That must have made them think about all the marriages that they contracted, all of the divorces they'd signed a certificate for and given approval of, all of those wives whom they'd sent away and given no real hope to and no real chance to. They'd forced her into adultery. They'd forced whoever married her to commit adultery. They had created a whole chain of situations of muddle and of sin and of wrongdoing. They had engendered there nothing but an absolute disregard for the word of God. And so our Lord's teaching is for those who are people of the kingdom. His requirement of us as Christians is that we remain together. Now, we notice there that it is, in cases of sexual immorality, that the husband or the wife is not required, not commanded to divorce their husband or wife, but may. Maybe within those marriages where there has been a problem like that, by forgiveness, repentance and restoration, the marriage can continue. But where it can't, where there is there a breakdown in that way, the Lord there permits divorce in those circumstances, and whoever remarries under those circumstances also will not incur there the sin of committing adultery by remarrying. So there it's called the acceptive clause in Matthew's Gospel, The Lord permits, under very strict circumstances, that his people may divorce where there is sexual immorality. However, there are also other occasions where it might be that a professing Christian marriage may also terminate, where it appears that one partner or the other through time become more like an unbeliever than a believer. This would be a case which perhaps you've heard of such situations where Christian couple get married together, whatever, and the husband turns out to be abusing the wife, violent, uncaring in that way, deserting, leaving her, going off and behaving abominably, not following their vows and their commitments. What happens then? Is the counsel this? Well, sorry, you married, you're a Christian, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. I'm using men here as the likeliest culprits in such behaviour, violence and so forth, you'll understand that. But he's a Christian, you're a Christian, you have to stay together. Well, actually, the situation is rather more complex than that. If a husband, or, well, we'll concede here, if a wife, behaving in an abusive way like that, violent, or somewhere or other, behaving in drunken fashion and destroying the home, threatening the children, violent in that respect, and the person professes to be a Christian, that is not a matter that is a private matter for the marriage, it's actually a matter to come before the church. It's a situation where we have to apply what is there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and where we learn there of the principles that have to be followed if there is trouble between Christians. Verse 15 I'm reading from in Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Well, if you're Christians, you could hear, if it's a Christian marriage, you could substitute the word brother there for wife or husband. So, if there's trouble, being treated badly, violently, you speak to your husband, you speak to your wife. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now you've called the elders of the church to come and speak to your husband. If he refuses to hear them, verse 17, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What happens there is this, that the marriage, the partner in the marriage, who is maybe a drunkard, maybe given here to violence, and I see this week the television is devoting a special week to wives, I imagine it's mostly wives who get attacked in relationships, that if that is the situation, you tell the pastor, tell the elders of the church. It's something that they need to know as well. It's not something that's just within your marriage that you can keep quiet. If a person is behaving like that, then that person is acting in a way that shows that perhaps they're not a true Christian. And they need to be admonished. And if they won't listen to the wife and they won't listen to the husband, then call the elders of the church to come and to speak to them. And if they won't hear them, then take it to the church. Let the church adjudicate on this matter. If the man is a wife beater or something like this, let them consider the case and let them decide if over a period of time, and I heard on the radio this morning that apparently it is usually after 35 occasions of domestic violence that a woman will feel sufficiently able to confide in somebody else that it's happened. It's shocking, 35 times. A woman has to put up with it 35 times before that. Well, one would trust that before it came to that length of time, that a Christian couple would feel able to seek help from the church to curb this and to stop this. But if the husband won't hear, and won't hear the pastor and the elders, and won't hear the church, then what is he to be treated like? A heathen and a tax collector. He's shown himself to be an unbeliever, hasn't repented, has acted in a way that places this now in a mixed marriage situation. May have started out professing to be a Christian. What Christian is it that beats his wife? What Christian is it that deserts his wife, walks out on her? What Christian is it who acts in such immoral ways and is behaving in a way completely contrary to the word of God? And so they place themselves there effectively as an unbeliever. And the wife, I'm using it here mostly as the illustration of the wife, therefore is not bound in those times. So there we must leave it as time has run out on us.